Good afternoon, everybody. Do you ever start atonement and then immediately want your water? 364 days a year, I have no issues at 8 o'clock as I start fasting. I really need that water. And I put this up here about 45 minutes ago, thinking I was going to do a smart thing, and then have wanted a drink of that water ever since doing that. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought I would share my own insecurities with you. As I am wont to do. And I said to myself, self, it feels like gratitude is in shorter supply than it used to be. Setting out to prove myself right, one of my favorite pastimes, I Googled, are people less grateful now? AI told me there were to show that people are less grateful than they used to be, which was a bit of a disappointment. Here were the results. Is there a dark side to gratitude? The dark side of focusing on gratitude. It's okay if you don't feel grateful. Why is gratitude so hard for some people? While I didn't get the answer I was looking for, the wording of those links was telling. If that Google search was any indication, there seemed to be a shift toward acceptance of and justification of gratitude. Now, granted, the last 5 years have put a strain on our nerves. We had a pandemic, which brought about social distancing and lockdowns, which led to political unrest and financial uncertainty. We had an influx of government payouts, which directly caused inflation, which led to recession, and as if all of this weren't enough, all of our Kentucky Fried Chickens shut down. That's enough to try the patience of even the most understanding person. I bring up KFC because I'm sure many of you thought that Thanksgiving would be canceled when the KFCs closed down and I couldn't buy my gravy for the big dinner. It was my greatest life hack, after all. However, I'm here to report that two-bit counterfeit gravy and all, we're still celebrating. So I thought it would be nice to touch on gratitude, since being thankful should be top of mind for all of us. But I wanted to approach it from a different angle. There are many studies that point to gratitude as being able to counter negative thinking. Basically, the more gratitude-filled habits you practice, the less negative you stand to feel. However, from a religious standpoint, we know that Satan weakens our resolve by putting doubt and negativity in our minds, which counteracts God's way of thinking. He did it to Eve when he said, "Has God said that? You will surely not die." He did it to Jesus in Matthew 4:6. Let's go there real quick. We're going to read this one because it's interesting to what level Satan can put doubt. He even quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12 here. Matthew 4:6, "And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He also did it to Judas. In John 13:2, it says, "The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot." And he does it to us all the time. It is why Satan is so often referenced with deception. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan deceived the whole world. And in John 8, it says there is no truth in him. One of Satan's strongest plays is to exchange truth for a lie. It would stand to reason that he does the same with our mindset and outlook, seeking to replace gratitude with the opposite. So in the interest of being prepared for what we're up against, we are going to study some enemies of gratitude, the very things that Satan employs against our positive resolve. We will follow the habit replacement loop theory, which posits that replacing a negative habit with a positive habit gives a greater chance of success than merely removing the negative habit on its own. Put differently, we're going to study the pitfalls that keep us from being grateful, and we're going to find positive things to do in their place. In borrowing from my Google search, I've named this sermon The Dark Side of Gratitude. In Galatians 5:19, Paul lists the works of the flesh. Let's take a look at that. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul lists the works of the flesh here. And again, he states at the end that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And many of the enemies of gratitude will be found here. But all of them, even if not expressly listed, would fit the general spirit of being works of the flesh. Now, what do we mean by works of the flesh? Well, we know that God operates in the spirit realm. We know that His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are His ways our ways. Scripture tells us that. And we know that God has allowed Satan to operate as the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4 even states that Satan is the god of this age, or the god of this world. We are born into a physical body that operates in a physical world that is run, or at least heavily influenced, by Satan. The works of this world, or negative attributes, belong to Satan and are not a part of God's way of thinking. God can't allow those attributes to exist in His kingdom. That is why the passage in Galatians 5 ends by telling us that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at Romans 8. We're going to look at Romans 8, 1 to 11, because this passage shows a direct contrast between God's spiritual way of thinking and Satan's physical way of thinking. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we start off here by already designating that there is a distinction between God's spiritual way of thinking and Satan's fleshly, worldly way of thinking. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Those physical attributes that Galatians 5 says will not be allowed in God's kingdom is separated. And the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what offers us that salvation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ came to earth to be Jesus, to be a type of physical person in physical flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to contrast between Satan's physical fleshly way of living and God's spiritual kingdom-minded way of thinking. For to be carnally minded is death, in the same way that it cannot be tolerated in God's kingdom. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right before listing the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:17, Paul says that the flesh lusts against and the spirit against the flesh. That's Galatians 5:17. We were just there, so we won't turn back. But it says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Lusts is, by all accounts, it seems to be an accurate translation. According to expositors, it seems that Paul was meaning to use a word for strong desire that might have a slightly negative connotation when combined with the flesh in this context. So we've drawn this distinction to better understand how worldly thinking, the flesh, differs from spiritual, godly thinking. And so in that spirit, if you'll pardon the pun, we are going to contrast three groupings, three enemies of gratitude that we find in the flesh, and we are going to contrast those and see how they war with their counterparts, spiritual, godly way of thinking. And we will put those in place of the negative ones that we see. So the first enemy, or grouping, if you will, is envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy. We're going to start with envy and jealousy because they are such prevalent forces against gratitude. Let's look at James 3. We're going to work our way into this point. I always laugh because my Bible on here spells it J-A-S. So every time someone says James, I say Jas 3. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, we can build that from Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Respect and reverence for God is the basis by which all knowledge is formed. And then Proverbs 2:6 tells us that the Lord gives wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So we build upon the basis that knowledge begins by fearing the Lord, and that wisdom and knowledge are His to give out. And then just later in Proverbs 2, verses 7 and 9, if you store up wisdom, you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. So we form a concept of true wisdom and understanding as coming from God. They are godly attributes. And let's notice in Proverbs 2:9 again, with wisdom comes the understanding of justice and equity. So let's go back here now that we're still in James 3. I'm going to read verses 13 to 16. We just read 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. At its heart, envy and jealousy is the perceived lack of equity, fairness, or justice, which is in opposition to the godly wisdom listed in Proverbs 2:9. It is fixating on what you don't have. It is covetousness. This is the same word for jealousy that is used in the works of the flesh. And again, the works of the flesh tie back to James 3:15 that we just read. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Now, this is a much more accessible problem today than it ever was before. When I was a child, I had three main ways to covet: friends, commercials, and the Sears Christmas catalog. And these days, our phones offer endless reminders that someone else has it better than we do. And it often subtly combines all three. We see it in two big ways, those of you who use a lot of social media, with influencers. These are people who are paid to endorse a product. They aren't much different from an actor in a commercial, except that their deception has been enhanced. They're made to look like your friend, just slightly better than you in every way. To watch these people is akin to watching a commercial. If you like what they're selling, you can click on the screen. You can bring up the catalog of what they're offering. It's the notion that your life would be better if you were just a little bit more like them, if you had what they had. Another way that we see it in social media is with people that we know, people that you see on Facebook. They put their best moments on display. Physically, it's the best angle for a photo, and it's one or two best photos out of thousands that they took. Or it's the best moment from a video. And they share their successes. They share what is going best in their lives. Elon Musk said, particularly Instagram, people look like they have a much better life than they really do. People basically seem like they are way better looking than they really are, and they are way happier seeming than they really are. I thought the pastor of Elevation Church, Stephen Furtick, had a good quote that goes along with this. He said, "The reason we struggle with insecurity is because we compare our behind the scenes with everyone else's highlight reel." Let's look at Proverbs 27 to see what it says about this. Again, so much that is said about jealousy or envy builds its way into it by telling you how much worse it is than everything else. Proverbs 27:3. A stone is heavy, and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. So it tells you here how heavy wrath is with a fool. Why does it do all of that? It is to build into verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? It shows how bad wrath really is, but it sets it up to tell you that even that can't compare to jealousy. Since we're in Proverbs 4, let's move over to Proverbs 14 since we're already here. This is going to be the hinge point of this enemy. Proverbs 14:30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Put in the opposite order, envy is rottenness to the bones, but a sound heart is life to the body. So the positive habit that we will replace with is to celebrate others' successes and find areas in which God has blessed you with abundance. This is spiritual thinking in both an inward and out individually members of one another. We are spiritually of the same group or body, but we each contribute in distinctively and individualized ways. Each of us is as unique as a fingerprint. Corinthians 12. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians, for as the body is one and has many members, as we just read, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink. In fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing, the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. We can tend to feel inadequate when we compare our individual contributions against other members of the body. But rather than judging ourselves against others, we should celebrate their successes. The foot should feel encouraged when the ear hears, and the eye should celebrate the lung filling with oxygen. But likewise, the foot should find satisfaction in keeping the body held upright and balanced, and the eye should feel blessed for taking in the beauty around it. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 tells us to comfort each other and to edify one another. The word for edify there is likened to a house builder, to construct, confirm, build up, and embolden. And Proverbs 12:25, I'll quote the NIV, it says that a kind word cheers it up. And Hebrews 10:24, let's turn there, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that body, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have the idea of exhortation. It actually is kind of all over the place. It is from the Greek Strong's number 3870, which is from 3844 and 2564. It means to call near. That is to invite or invoke by imploration, hortation, or consolation. It is to beseech, to call for, to comfort, to desire, to exhort, to entreat, and to pray. This is the spirit of what it means with exhortation that we see in verse 25, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As members of the body, we are to build up each individual member that we see. You might find if you spend all of your time building someone up, it leaves very little space in your mind for negative thinking about what you don't have. And we can also focus on what we do have. Ephesians 1. I want to preface this by saying that we are going to see that this is all done from a spiritual viewpoint, and we aren't necessarily looking for physical blessings in the way that the world would define blessings, though they might be present. But we see here Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We must remember that God has a specific and special use for each of us. Having that mindset allows us to watch for specific and special areas in which God is blessing us and building us up. And again, it's all done from a spiritual viewpoint. But it stands to reason that if God believes that you are an ear in his body, he is going to bless you in ways that allows you to hear. Be prepared that if God thinks you're an ear and you think you're an elbow, you might not see the blessings that God is offering to you. And we see those blessings being shown in the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at that now finally. Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. I'll start before you get there because we all know it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as we read earlier, they aren't tied to the physical way of thinking and the physical law. Against such, there is no law. Because it's God's way of thinking. It's the type of attributes that God will allow in his kingdom. The second enemy, pride. Pride. 2 Chronicles 26. We're going to read a story. This is the story of King Uzziah. He was a king of Judah, replaced his father, King Amaziah, who was killed sometime around the 760s BC. We can start in verse 1. We're just going to pick up some points here at the beginning. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. So we see that he was 16 years old when he became the king of Judah. It's a tall task. Verse 3. He was 16 years old and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Okay, started at 16, 52 years reigning. Verse 4 and 5. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, working with Zechariah, whom verse 5 tells us had understandings of the visions of God. So he was locked in. When he was locked in with God's way of thinking, he was successful. We see later that he fortified Jerusalem, even building towers into the before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Verse 19, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Verse 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leper at that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. This is Uzziah's downfall. His heart was lifted up to his own destruction. This is a common issue. We ask God for help, and he helps us. But after sustained successes, we begin to forget that God is responsible for the success. We begin to think that we are above reproach and that we are above rules and regulations. Proverbs 21:4, the NIV says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unplowed field of the wicked produce sin. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. It's as if we start taking over for God in our minds, which leads us to believe that our own efforts are doing most of the heavy lifting. Ambition can be a healthy motivator towards success, but ambition should always be paired with a healthy understanding of what God wants us to do. I find it interesting that in verse 16, it kind of leads us to believe that God allowed his pride to a certain extent. The transgression against God was burning the incense on the altar of the incense in the temple. And in verse 19, it showed that Uzziah became furious with the priests for calling him out on his trespasses. He believed that his success had given him the privilege to act in a way that was beyond God's boundaries for him. Proverbs 16:5. I feel guilty asking you guys to turn to Proverbs every time because as the way Proverbs is set up, it's often one single verse. Proverbs 65. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Proverbs 11:2 tells us that when pride comes, then comes shame, as happened to Uzziah. The story of Uzziah proves that no one person, regardless of success or social stature, is immune to the risk of pride, and that no one is above the ability to be brought low by God when that happens. We actually see it in the downfall of Lucifer, Isaiah 14. Just closed my own Bible. Isaiah 14:12-14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to go directly to Luke 10:18. You don't need to turn there, but it says, Christ saying, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That is how quick God's action is to pride. Ezekiel 28:12, continuing the theme here with Satan and Lucifer. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This section is about Ezekiel's lament over the king of Tyre. And while this chapter begins by speaking of a literal ruler of Tyre, there is a shift in focus from a physical ruler to the being that he typifies, which is Satan. Listen to how much of this passage mirrors Uzziah's downfall. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground like lightning, as Jesus said, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the people were astonished at you. You have become a horror, leprous, if you will, and shall be no more forever. Verse 17 says, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Do we ever corrupt our wisdom for the sake of our splendor? Do we get so caught up in our own personal greatness that we lose sight of godly wisdom? And again, we covered this. We had this meekness of wisdom from James 3:13. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Respect and reverence for God is the basis by which all knowledge is formed. Lord gives wisdom, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. That same wisdom we've been speaking of. So our positive habit is humility. Verse 3 there goes on to say that the integrity of the upright will guide them. Why does humility work? Proverbs 16:20 tells us, he who hears the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy as we. And verse 19, right before it, says that it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. We see that back in 2 Chronicles 26:5. You don't need to turn there. We've already read through it. Days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. This ties back to Proverbs 16:7, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is such a difficult concept for us to commit to, because sometimes it's as if pride is the last thing for us to let go of. Luckily, God is willing to allow us to get pretty low for the sake of resetting our focus. We see this with the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Turn to Daniel. Those of you looking for Daniel, they put it right after Ezekiel this time. We're going to be floating around Daniel 4. We're going to get some context in 3 right before it. This takes place for reference right after the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they are saved in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar has a bit of a change of heart from this. Chapter 3:29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So he understands the power of God, and even makes a decree punishing those who speak against God. And then in 4 verses 19 to 26, we see, leading up to that, that Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream. We don't need to worry about the first one for the sake of this. But Daniel interprets the second dream, and it isn't good news for Nebuchadnezzar. He talks about how he's going to have some downfall, all the way down for 7 times that he will graze like beasts in the field. He tries to give him a way out in verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." So Daniel shows a way out for Nebuchadnezzar by being righteous and showing mercy to the poor. But does he learn in the long run? Verse 28. "All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty?' And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you.'" I mean, imagine that. He hears this. He thinks that Daniel matters a lot to listen to what he says. Daniel gives him warning, tells him, if you change what you're doing, you go in the right way, you're going to be all right. It's not about you, it's about God. And after that time, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, you know what? It's really about me. And then out of nowhere, he can't even finish the sentence, "King Nebuchadnezzar." Like, just imagine that. You are talking about how great you are, and it, like lightning, as Jesus talked about with Lucifer, how quickly God reacts on that. He says, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, as the dream showed. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So God struck him down while he was in the process of speaking of his greatness, and it came to pass what the dream said would happen. In that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven out from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heavens till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. That's an image. But we see in verse 34 that God restored a repentant Nebuchadnezzar. And he allowed him to carry out the final years of his rulership. "At the very end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Contrast this with what he was saying when he was struck down. 35, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excelled, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lowly here means base, cast down, humbled, of low degree or estate. The King of Kings certainly could have raised spiritual armies to fight against the Romans. Philippians 2:8 tells us, in being found in an appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is what it means to be humble. We fall prey to thinking that we're responsible for our successes. But Jesus knew his title and stature, and he humbled himself to death on the cross for a mankind that was deserving of death. That is humility. 1 Peter 2, this ties in really nicely. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 24. This sums up Christ's willingness to humble himself to die for the sins of others. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we who have died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ literally had no need for personal sacrifice. He was the only person who has had no need to pay the price for sin. Yet he was beaten and destroyed for the wrongdoing of others. That is humility. Enemy 3, selfishness and self-centeredness. While these words do not necessarily mean the same thing, I'm including them together because they are so interconnected that it would feel redundant. To be self-centered is an inward focus on oneself, one's needs and interests, to the point of losing sight in the needs and interests of others. To be selfish is prioritizing personal gain over communal well-being. Most selfishness is a self-centered attitude, but not all self-centeredness is selfishness. In fact, of the first two sets of pitfalls, when you are envious or jealous of what someone else has, you begin to covet. In doing so, you start to prioritize how you can have what they have. Your focus shifts to the self instead of others. When you are prideful, you focus on your own accomplishments, giving yourself an inflated ego. Again, your focus is on yourself, what you've done, what you've achieved. We have an argument over which is the greatest. We see that in Luke 22:15. Luke 22:15. Then he, being Christ, said to them, with fervent desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do in this remembrance, in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it would be who would do this thing. Let this sink in for a moment. Think about how solemn our Passover service is. We read these passages each year as we consider the importance of Christ's sacrifice, the giving of his body, the shedding of his blood. Jesus, in this section, called attention to his betrayer, and the disciples' reaction was justified. If Jesus had said at my dinner table that there is a betrayer, you can bet I'd be looking around the room at people. Which is what makes verse 24 so incredible. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Think about that. Now, I suppose there are two scenarios. They were already arguing a similar point in Luke 9. Needless to say, there's precedent. But perhaps Luke is just reminding us of the earlier dispute. However, given that he chose to include this at this time in this passage, makes it seem likely that they began the dispute again in the midst of Passover, the Passover that we read every year. Think about if Mr. Ekema is up here reading John during Passover, and there's a group of us in the corner arguing over who's the greatest. How incredible that is. We even see in Mark 10 that James and John requested to sit at either side of Christ. The other 10 had heard it and were displeased. These are examples of self-centeredness and selfishness. Imagine lacking the social awareness of what Christ is doing at Passover and completely ignoring his words to rekindle an argument over a position of superiority. It reminds me of my own kids at home sometimes. You just get done having a heartfelt, serious conversation. Your kid's been staring at you the whole time. You feel as though you've made a real connection. You're finally getting through to them. And the first sentence out of their mouth when you finish is, "Do you know what level I'm on in geometry, Dash?" Have you been paying attention to any words coming out of my mouth? A baby is used to getting everything it needs, and it cries until its needs were met. Well, what would happen if we broke down crying every time our needs weren't met? It would be silly. And it's because as we grow and mature, we understand that it isn't only about us. We are part of a greater group of people, and each person has their own individual needs. We start to become aware of the needs of others, and we begin to find ways to help others meet their needs. And it's reoccurring in churches. People tend to gravitate to the place that makes them feel fed. Have you ever caught yourself feeling discouraged about going to church because you haven't been getting much out of the services? Does the experience not feel worth the commute? When I feel that way, I find it's because I'm focused on what I'm getting out of church instead of finding ways to help others get the most out of their experience. The positive habit for that is generosity and service. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. We read this earlier, so no need to turn. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. It is really humbling to call yourself out on selfishness. It bruises the ego. This is combined with the idea of lowliness of mind. It is a servant's mentality to look out for the interests of others. And in verse 4, again, it says that there is no harm in looking out for your own interests. We even have the parable of the talents to tell us that. God expects growth in what we're doing. But we see, we didn't go there for sake of time, that there was an idea when it talked about the concept of the farmer who decided that he had enough and he was satisfied with his own accomplishments. That's in Luke 12:16. So you have this feeling of being rich and not looking out for other people. And it comes down to how much of your bandwidth is being committed to self-interest. And the point finishes in verse 5 by telling us to let that mind be in us, to have the same mindset in the manner of Christ. What mindset is that? Well, Matthew 20:28 says that Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Romans 15:1. We're going to land this plane here. Just a moment. Romans 15:1. Verses 1 and 2. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Don't focus on pleasing yourself. Instead, focus on pleasing your neighbor. In order to do so, you have to think like your neighbor. You have to know how they best feel served. We even see that in verse 5 when we're told to be like-minded with one another. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 9. Verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I have a personal theory that there exists a spiritual law, and that law is that as one gives willingly, one receives in unexplainable ways. And I believe that this law is as sure as gravity. That's what those Google responses were alluding to, was that people are out of practice when it comes to gratitude. Society tends to gravitate toward envy, pride, and selfishness. It's understandable that those are the traits that Satan broadcasts to the world. They pull the focus from God, causing us mercy and grace. Gratitude is a learned behavior, and it can become second nature. By continually focusing on others, looking out for their needs with lowliness and humility, we too can find ways to be more grateful in our lives.